in chapter 11. And then you can also turn over to Psalm chapter 32 and maybe just put a little marker there, because we'll be back and forth between both of those texts this morning. And we say from time to time, those of you that have been with Grace for a long time now, you've heard this time and time again. And my dad reminded us of it a couple weeks ago, and I want to remind you all of it again this morning, that every time we come to the study of God's Word, there is a principle of Bible study that is indispensable, and that is a total reliance upon the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to give us understanding into what it is that we're looking at. And we come to a text this morning that is, it's tough to navigate. And so before we go any further, can we just, will you bow with me and let's pray and let's just ask the Lord to open our eyes and open our hearts to the truth that he would have us to see in this morning. Father, we want to tell you that we love you this morning, and we thank you for your word, which is truth, which is just as true and just as applicable for us today as it was thousands of years ago. And Father, as we study your word this morning, would you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, just plow deep in our hearts to plant these truths that we might take hold of them, that we might really understand the depths of these truths. Do that for us, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen. When you ask someone what they know about David in the Old Testament, chances are good you're going to get two responses. One response is going to have to do with David's great victory over Goliath. Right? That's that. If anybody has spent any time at all in Sunday school, even if it was years and years and years ago, it's a story that sticks with you, isn't it? And believers, non-believers, all kinds of people know that account. Chances are good that the other account that people will know regarding David and his life is what we're going to look at here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and where one account is of David's greatest victory, the other account is probably of David's greatest defeat. and that is his sin and his transgression with Bathsheba. We've seen David so far in this series depart from the counsel of the Lord. And specifically this morning, I said a couple weeks ago that I wanted to take a few weeks and look at David now that he's become king, almost in like a little bit of a mini-series, where we see how David responds to being put in a position of power and in a position of authority. And we've seen him on the really good side of it, you know, fulfilling his promise to Jonathan and blessing Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, even though, you know, he didn't have to do that. And then last week we went back a little bit and we saw David get this idea that he was going to build a house for God. He said, the ark is dwelling in a tent, and that's, I'm not okay with that. I'm going to build a house for God. And God steps in and says, no, I'm going to build a house for you. And he makes with him the Davidic covenant. And so, you know, you still see David kind of acting in a good place. I mean, maybe he meant well. But this week we see David really abusing his position of power and his position of authority. And we're not going to spend a lot of time looking at this account of David's sin in chapter 11. I don't want to spend any more time on it than we need to, because our focus here is not David's sin. It wasn't his wrongdoing that made him a man after God's own heart. Rather, it's his attitude and his response to sin, and also God's response to David's sin, that is going to be of benefit to us this morning. And so I'm just going to read some select passages to give you the gist of the setting, and then we're going to dig in a little more once this stage has been set. So starting in chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David stayed at Jerusalem." And let me just pause here and say that this is perhaps the first mistake that David made. You know, one of the benefits of having a king is having a leader that everybody knows to lead in battle. That was one of the things that, you know, Saul actually started out being pretty good at. And that's one of the things that comes along with being a king, is you're the leader at all times, especially in battle. Now, you know, there comes a time later in life where a king is just so old that they're not able to go and to fight. And at that point, it's probably acceptable for them to stay behind. David at this point's maybe in the 50 to 55 year old range, still perfectly able to, you know, at least go out and give commands and just be seen. And what it is about David at this particular time in his life that made him think, you know, I don't need to do that. Maybe he's become comfortable in his position. Maybe he's tired of fighting. Everything that we've seen in David's life up to this point has been a fight. From his time in the field guarding the sheep from lions and bears, to his showdown with Goliath, to his running for his life from Saul, even to take his position on the throne, there was a fight involved. And so maybe David's grown tired. I don't know. Maybe he's grown complacent with where he is. You know, God's been with me, and I've got all of this riches around me and all of these blessings. God's just going to continue to take care of Israel. I don't need to go out. I don't know exactly what the reasoning behind David's decision was. You know, and I don't guess it matters. What matters is that David made a bad decision here. This is where things first begin to go wrong. Verse 2, it says, "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around to the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance." Now let me pause right there and insert Matthew chapter 5, 27 and 28. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Folks, when David's eyes linger instead of turning away, he is in trouble. He's made a bad decision because he's not where he needs to be. The second bad decision is that he sees something that, you know, he ought to divert his eyes from, and instead his eyes linger. And it plants a seed for lust to grow. Verse 3, "So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" You know, if David hasn't stopped at this point, he should stop here. He should have put the brakes on. He's already lusted after Bathsheba. He's already committed adultery in his heart. And now, knowing that she's married, should absolutely scream off limits. James 1:15 says, "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And we see the truth of that verse in this text, both figuratively and literally. Verse 4, David's bad decisions continue. He sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Now, David is in a pickle, isn't he? Does this sound familiar? You know, David putting himself in bad situations, doing one thing and saying, oh man, that wasn't really good. So now I'm gonna work harder and I'm gonna try and dig myself out of this hole. That's what we've seen David do time and time after time. And so now he's faced with a decision. You know, David can stop here and he can confess his sin to God. He can confess his sin to Uriah, who is Bathsheba's husband. He can confess and ask forgiveness from Bathsheba. You know, and I read a lot of folks this week that said, you know, they put blame on Bathsheba too. And I don't see it here in this text. I don't see it here. They say, well, she shouldn't have been where she was. Well, you know, David's in the palace. He's got a little area there where he can look down over everything. You know, if you want to get a little more insight in what it means to say no to the king, go read the book of Esther. You know, I think Bathsheba was just trying to, you know, save her own skin when she goes forward with this. And so David probably should have stopped and probably should have sought forgiveness there as well. And so he's faced with a decision. Do I begin to pick up the pieces and do I begin to put them back together, or do I continue to rely on my own wisdom and my own ability to get myself out of this situation? I don't even need to tell you, if you've been here for any part of this series, you know that David is notorious for trying to get himself out of these bad situations. And so he doesn't change here. He reverts back to his old ways of trying to make things work on his own. And so he gets an idea. And he says, it's not going to make sense to anybody if she just, you know, is pregnant out of the blue. But if I can get her husband Uriah to come home and he goes and spends a night with her, then, you know, then all of a sudden, well, it's not so weird. You know, he came home for that night. And so David sends for Uriah to come home. And Uriah is a mighty warrior in David's army. So he has this plan. He sends for Uriah. Uriah, come home. And he talks to him and he gets updates on the battle and, you know, maybe talks a little strategy with him. And this is David's plan. This is going to work. And then when he's done, he says, you know, Uriah, why don't you go ahead on home? You know, enjoy your time away from battle. And you know what Uriah does? He goes down and he sleeps at the door of David's palace with the rest of the servants. You know, has David underestimated this man? Absolutely. And so he asks him later, verse 11, he says, you know, why did you not go down to your house? Uriah says in verse 11, he says, the ark of Israel and Judah, they're staying in temporary shelters. My lord Joab, the servants of my lord, they're camping out in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Man, you talk about underestimating a man. I think we have a tremendous picture here in Uriah of David early on. You know, a man who's passionate about king and country and passionate about, you know, being right there in the thick of things. And now David's got this idea, I'm just going to call him home from the war and, you know, turn him loose and everything will be fine. And Uriah, it's not the kind of man that he is. He said, everybody else is out there, they're sleeping in tents. The ark of God's in a tent. How am I going to go home and do all this when, you know, all my countrymen are in the situation that they're in? So he sleeps at the door. And David's plan is now shot. So he has to back up and he has to go to plan B. What's plan B? Well, he sits down and he writes a letter. And he says, Uriah, I want you to deliver this letter back to Joab, the commander there in the army. And so Uriah is tasked with carrying back his death sentence. That's David's great plan B. He writes and he says, Joab, I want you to send Uriah to the front lines. I want you to send him to where the battle is the fiercest so that he'll be struck down in battle. That's David's great plan B. So he writes the letter. Uriah takes it. It's delivered. Joab says, congratulations, Uriah. You know, you just got promoted. I want you up here. What happens? Well, exactly what you think is going to happen happens. Uriah is struck down, and now David is left to say, all right. Not all right. Now, not only is David guilty of lust, adultery, now he's also guilty of murder. And you know what's sad about this? You don't justify the lust. You don't justify the adultery. But you can say, you know what? I can see how David got caught up in a moment of passion and did this. And, you know, it doesn't make it any better. But to sit back and think, you know, David had to work up this plan in his mind to have Uriah killed. You know, we would look at that now and we would call that premeditated murder. It's not like he's riding his chariot down the road and Uriah jumps out in front and says peekaboo and he runs him over. He had to put deliberate thought into this. And so he's guilty of lust. He's guilty of adultery. Now he's guilty of murder. And then he's left to bear the crushing burden of this guilt. And that's exactly what he does. He doesn't take it before the Lord. He doesn't come confess it before the Lord. He sits and he stews, and it literally eats away at him. And we're going to see that later in Psalm 32. Months pass. David just sits there and stews in the guilt, in the shame, in the sin. And then finally, God, in his infinite wisdom, uses the prophet Nathan to bring David's sin to light, and it is a glorious thing, folks. Look at this. We're skipping over to chapter 12 now, starting in verse 1. It says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he's going to tell him a story. It's going to kind of be like a parable, a New Testament parable. So Nathan says to David, he says, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children, and it would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now, this is apparently was not all that uncommon back in these days for people to take a lamb or something like that and use it as a pet. For us, it's dogs these days. We're all about some dogs, you know, even to the point that a commercial is about saving dogs and people are like, oh, save the dogs. And a commercial about saving starving children comes on and we're like, nah, you know, change the channel. Dogs have all kinds of status now, but, you know, this is the correlation here is this was like, this lamb was like a beloved family dog here. So much that this man considered it to be a part of his family. Verse 4 says, now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So instead of going to his own flock, which he has plenty of sheep, he takes the only thing that this other man has, his little lamb, which is part of his family, slaughters it and prepares it. That's the illustration that Nathan gives to David. Verse 5, David's anger burned greatly against the man. David is furious. He says to Nathan, as the Lord lives, that man deserves to die. And not only that, he doesn't just deserve to die, but he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold. That's what the law in Deuteronomy required. So that man deserves death. But before he dies, he needs to pay back fourfold what he has taken. David is livid, blind with rage at this illustration. And you know what he's done is he has taken the bait hook, line, and sinker. And when he is just absolutely lost in this fit of rage, Nathan sits back and he says, David, you're that man. You are that man. You know, what did Uriah have? Well, he had his wife and he had his own life. And David took both of those things from him, took all that he had. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, after he says, you are that man, he says, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it's I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. You know, God says, David, what did you not have that I couldn't have given you and would have given you? And yet this is what you do. Verse 9, he says, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, here comes the consequence of David's sin. He says, now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. And finally, after this judgment begins to be pronounced on David, he finally admits what he's done. Verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. You want to talk about a roller coaster of emotions. Nathan gets him started with this story and he's just blind with rage. And Nathan says, you know what? You're the guy in that story. And you did this and you did this and you did this. And now as a result, as a consequence of that, God's going to do this and God's going to do this and God's going to do this. And finally, David is just absolutely broken. And he says, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. You know, and we'd step back and we'd say, do you think so? Did you? I have sinned against the Lord. But look at this. Look at what Nathan says to David. The Lord also has taken away your sin, and you shall not die. The Lord has taken away your sin, and you shall not die. However, verse 14, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. More consequences. More consequences. And if you continue on in the text, you see that as a consequence of David's son, the baby does indeed die, despite David's prayers and David's fasts. Now that we've gone through and we've looked at David's great transgression, I want to take the rest of our time and I want to look at his response to it and to see what he learned from it. And so we're going to turn over to Psalm 32 now. And it's in this text that we gain great insight into what David learned through this whole ordeal. There's a couple of psalms actually that came as a result of this time in David's life. Psalm 32 is one. Psalm 51 is also another one. And you have a little excerpt from that in your bulletin. And let me just say again that this is what I really want us to take hold of this morning. This is what I really want us to reflect on. You know, any one of us can sin and sin greatly. We don't need to look at David's example to do that. What we do need to see is how David responds to this and how God responds to this. And we want to hone in on what God taught him through this trial. Psalm 32, starting in verse 1. David writes and he said, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now let me back up for a minute. There's four words here that David uses to talk about sin. One of them is sin. One is transgression, one is iniquity, and one is deceit. And David was most certainly guilty of all those things, wasn't he? And yet he writes here now, he says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." Okay, so you take that away. "Blessed is he whose sin is covered." So you take that away. "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." And that word "impute" also means not counted. So blessed is the man whose debt is not counted against him. You know, Mandy and I, Sunday night, were at the Mexican restaurant, and there was hardly anybody there. The whole time we were there, we didn't see a single person we knew. And yet when the waiter came, when we were about to leave, he slapped down the bill, and at the bottom it said "paid" under it. And I thought, well, that's kind of weird. We haven't seen a single person we knew. You know, who would do that? You know, we owed money for food, and somebody came and paid that debt for us. It was not counted against us. Somebody else stepped in and did that. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not count their iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Understand, folks, that David is speaking now of the blessings that stem from confessing sin to God. That's so different from what we naturally do, isn't it? We have this tendency to want to hide our sin before God. We want to bury it. We want to just keep it hidden in a closet. And David says there's great blessings from confessing our sins to God. Right? He tried his best to cover it up before men, before God. Months passed before Nathan finally confronts him, and now that his actions are laid bare, he rejoices in it. Not in the sin, but in the forgiveness of sin. That's what David begins to learn here. Now, again, you go back and you look at the account, and it looks like David just commits this sin and then goes about his merry life. That's what it looks like. I mean, we're not told right in there in the text that David was absolutely crushed under the weight of his sin. But you go to Psalm 32, look what he says in verse 3. He says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." So on the surface, it might have looked like everything was okay with David, but he tells us now that he was literally being destroyed by the guilt and the shame and the burden of his sin. And folks, this is a big deal when you consider that David was a man after God's own heart, and you consider the magnitude of this sin. And I think that these verses are key in showing us the pattern of his heart. He was not okay with this sin. He did not glory in this sin. It destroyed him. And I had a friend ask me a couple weeks ago. He said, "Oh, you're talking about David. That's cool. You know, was that saying about David that he was a man after God's own heart, was that said before or after his sin with Bathsheba?" You know, and 2 years ago, I would have sat back and I would have said, you know, that's a good question. But the Lord's been showing me a lot of stuff through our study in Corinthians and some of the other things that we've looked at in the past couple years. And it didn't take me but a second to say, you know, it's got nothing to do with David's sin with Bathsheba. Because David's sin with Bathsheba is not representative of the direction and the pattern of David's heart. David was a man after God's own heart. Yes, Scripture says that. Scripture is very clear about that. Does that mean that David is not going to fall? Does that mean that David is not going to sin? No. No. What it means is that when David messes up, he knows that he can come before the Lord and he can confess that sin. It might take a while. It might take him a little while. But one day he's going to do that. And God, who is faithful, will take that sin from him and will blot it out. That's the pattern of David's heart. You know, the difference between somebody like David, who's representative of so many of us, and the unbeliever is the unbeliever glories in their sin. You know, they do what David did and say, all right, let's do it again next weekend, you know. They glory in their sin. There's not that crushing guilt. There's not that crushing shame as a result of their sin. David hates his sin. It destroys him. And that's one of the things that I think kind of helps us to see that he is a man after God's own heart. He doesn't glory in this. He doesn't love this sin. He hates this sin. Verse 5, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. Well, he did initially, but now it's coming out. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Folks, David learned the hard way. But he learned what he had in God. He knew what he had in God. He says, I have a hiding place. You go through and you look at the Psalms and you see all the pictures and all the imagery that David uses. You know, we sang the song last week and the week before, you are my shield, my portion, strong tower, my deliverer. You know, David learned those things through his struggles. Through the times when he's in the valley of the shadow of death, through the times when he's sitting by himself just absolutely wasting away because of the decisions that he made as they just weighed on him and ate away at his soul. He learned those things. I read a story this week. And maybe somebody just told this to use it as an illustration. I don't know, but it made a lot of sense to me as I came out on the backside of this text. And it was a story of a wagon train crossing the prairie. And it said when the wagon train came to the top of a hill and all of a sudden they're able to see what lies ahead of them, they were terrified to see a prairie fire racing in their direction. And daggone, if you've ever been in the prairie or the high desert, you know how quickly stuff burns up. That was another thing we saw in Idaho that happens that just doesn't happen around here. You know, a spark goes and boom, everything around it, it's so dry. And so it's not a good sight when these people crest the top of this hill and they see that there's a fire racing towards them. And it seemed as if they were going to be engulfed by the flames. Boy, doesn't that sound reminiscent of where David was? The leader of the wagon train quickly rode to the rear of the caravan and lit the dry grass behind them on fire. Now that seems like a risky thing, doesn't it? Now you've got fire on the front, you've got fire on the back. But the same winds blowing the flames toward them fanned the second fire behind them away from them. And within minutes, they all moved to the burned off area. And as the heat and the smoke from the fire before them became more intense, a little girl cried out and she said, "Are you sure that we're safe?" And the wagon master said, "Oh yeah, we're safe because we're standing when their fire has already been." Folks, if Christ has taken the fire of God's judgment, then we're safe when we take refuge in Him. This is the truth that David learns through this. See, I've put myself in a very bad situation, but I have a refuge in God. And folks, in the same way, we have a refuge in Christ, one who has already stood there in the fire of God's judgment. And He calls us to come before Him, to confess our sin to Him, that He might offer us forgiveness. You know, He was faithful to do it for David, and He's faithful to do it for us. Let me close by saying this. It's interesting to see the pattern in this text that if we hide our sin before God, He uncovers it. But if we lay our sin bare before God, He covers it. Isn't that a marvelous truth? When we hide it from Him, He uncovers it. And that's how David had to learn the hard way. But when we come before Him and we lay it bare, He covers it with the blood of Jesus. Folks, you know, I don't know exactly what the application of this text is for you this morning, but I pray that if you find yourself in David's shoes and you say, "Gosh, there's something that I've just been hanging on to and I'm just scared to death to let it out. I'm scared to death to get rid of it. It's locked in this closet." Folks, two things. One, eventually God's going to uncover that sin. Two, He's faithful to forgive that sin, whatever it is. David murdered, adultery, whatever it is. Folks, God is faithful to forgive of that sin. If there's something you're hanging on to this morning, don't leave here today without giving that to God, without laying it bare before God and saying, "Lord, I've put myself in this situation. I've put myself in an impossible place, and I just need to back up into the charred grass here. I need to take refuge in You, where You've already stood in the fires of God's judgment, and You can find refuge there, and You can find forgiveness there." Let's pray. Lord, we want to tell You again this morning that we love You. And we are so thankful, not for David's iniquity and David's transgressions, but what we see coming as a result of them. And what we see, Lord, are just examples of incredible grace and incredible mercy. And Lord, Your word tells us that that grace and that mercy and that forgiveness can be ours. Lord, help us this morning to identify those things in our life that are maybe keeping us from fellowship with You. You know, maybe it started with some small sin and then developed into something else, and before we knew it, we've just got some huge monster in front of us. Lord, help us to see this morning that there's no sin too big, there's no sin too great, no stain too dark that You can't cover it. We pray these things, Lord, in Your name. Amen.